So God has us back in the book of Hebrews. And as it has been a number of months for us being here, it seemed fitting and appropriate to do more of an overview sermon this morning to remind us of the big idea, the great picture of all that God holds before us here in Hebrews. So with his help, that is what we're going to do this morning. And because we desperately need his help, I am going to pray right now to that end. So would you pray with me as we seek his help? Oh, Father, you have told us that in Christ and through Christ, we may confident to receive mercy and to find grace to help us in our time of need. And this is certainly a time of need as we sit before your word. We need help that we would rightly understand and rightly respond to your truth. I need help desperately that I would faithfully proclaim your truth. And we all need help that we would rightly value you, that we would rightly value the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would worship in the way that you have called us to worship in view of the life that you hold before us in Christ, in view of the hope that you hold before us in Christ. So may you be pleased to work among us according to your word for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, what I'd like to do as we get into this morning is read three different passages from the book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin in chapter 1 with verses 1 to 4 at the very outset of this letter. And then I'm going to go to chapter 10, and I want to read verses 19 to 23 in chapter 10. And then I want to go to the very end of the book, almost at the very end, in chapter 13, verse 22. So I'll make reference to those as I move along. But hear now the living word of God, Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then over to chapter 10 and verse 19 through verse 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our heart and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then near the very end, chapter 13 and verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I end with that passage in chapter 13, verse 22, because the entire letter of Hebrews must be understood as a earnest and brief and urgent word of exhortation. As the writer says, and we don't know for sure who the human author is. We know God is the ultimate author, but the human author does not identify himself in the letter. But he says that everything that he has written is a brief word of exhortation. As such, it's really a sermon in written form. And the preacher of this sermon passionately wants to provoke a response from his hearers. And so he says, I appeal to you, brothers. It's an urgent appeal. It is a passionate appeal in this exhortation. He wants a response from us, even as God does. And when this preacher says to his hearers that he wants them to bear with his word of exhortation, he's wanting them to willingly, fully understand and accept what it is that he's saying. You know, any of you who are parents, when you are exhorting your children, you want them to bear with what you're saying. You want them to understand, you want them to accept, and you want them to respond in the ways in which you are desiring. And the effectiveness of your exhortation is dependent on a couple of things. It's dependent upon you being clear in your exhortation, but it's also dependent upon your children responding to your exhortation. In other words, it's not just how clear you are in speaking, but how well they listen. Well, the same is true for us with regard to God's word. God is very clear in everything that he reveals, even as he is here through the preacher. And the preacher wants us, God himself ultimately wants us to bear with his word of exhortation. He wants us to understand. He wants us to accept. He wants us to respond. Well, the heart of this exhortation, and by the way, that word exhortation has to do with an urgent appeal that is intended to give aid of perseverance. That's what an exhortation is. And that's the heart of what the response that's desired is, to persevere in the focus of all that is being spoken. And so the heart of this exhortation is for believers to hold fast to your hope in Christ alone. Hence the title of the message, Fast to Hope in Christ Alone. That's the heart of the sermon. That's the heart of the message. If you get nothing else from all that we look at this morning, that's really what it all revolves around. And I want you to see where this particular exhortation is explicitly referenced a few places throughout the letter. And we're going to be bouncing around, by the way, in a number of different passages throughout Hebrews as we look at this in an overview fashion. But if you go to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the preacher there says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." That's the first time he uses that phrase of holding fast, and here with reference to our confidence and the boasting of our hope. If you look down a few verses to verse 14, he then says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Again, over in chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And then again, if you go over to chapter 6 and look at verse 11, he says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." He does not there speak of holding fast, but that sense of full assurance of hope carries much the same idea. Again, down in verse 18, "So that by two unchangeable things," referring to God's promise and God's oath, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." And then finally, over in chapter 10, verse 23, you may have noticed it when I read it earlier, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this is the heart of the exhortation, a word to Christians to hold fast to your hope in Christ alone. And the sense of holding fast, it really carries the idea of owning something, taking possession of something, having control over something in a right way. even with regard to parents and children. Doesn't it true that a parent has a responsibility to take ownership, to take responsibility for their children, to hold fast to their children, if you will? It's the attitude, it's the disposition that says, this is mine and I am not letting go. And that's the heart of the exhortation, beloved brother or sister in Christ. If you are in Christ, don't let go of the hope that you have in him. Hold fast to that hope. We could say it this way, a little poem just to help this stick in our minds a little bit that I've shared a number of months ago as we've gone through Hebrews, but I'll just say it again. We could say it like this. Christian, you must persevere by trusting Christ and drawing near. Fix hope on Jesus and run the race sustained by God's unchanging grace. Hold fast to the hope you have in Christ. Another way we could say this is simply keep at it. Jesus is worth it. And it's interesting, 13 different times through this sermon, the preacher makes clear that Jesus is better. He's better than all that preceded him, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a few moments, but he's infinitely better. He is infinitely more worth it. He is worthy to be trusted. Christian, hold on to your hope and keep persevering. Now, we might ask the question, well, why was this exhortation to hold fast to faith in Christ alone? Why was it needed? And the answer, of course, is self-evident, because the original recipients of this letter, Hebrew Christians, Jewish people who had become Christians, they were growing tired and they were growing weary in walking by faith. And they were growing tired, they were growing weary under the burden of persecution and under the burden of trials and of difficulties. They were being tempted to let go. They were being tempted to not take to themselves the fullness of all that God had given to them in Christ. In other words, their hope was constantly under assault as it was embattled continually by adversity. A lot like what you and I experience, isn't it? Let me just ask you, do you ever just feel hopeless as a Christian? Maybe it's because of circumstances that surround you. Maybe it's because of realities going on within you, even as you're striving to walk by faith, and yet you see your inconsistencies, you see your imperfections, you see your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities. Maybe it's persecution from other people. Maybe there's people who have it out for you. Maybe it's other kinds of circumstances, but it is easy for us, is it not, to just lose hope. To just think, I can't do this anymore. I want to let go. Well, this is what these original Christians were facing. And again, much more than a letter from a human preacher to these original Christians, this is God's word to his people. Beloved brother or sister in Christ, if you are in Christ, this is God's word to you. He wants you to hold fast to your hope in Christ alone. These believers were being tempted to give in to many different forms of sin as it's reflected throughout the sermon. They were being tempted to drift away from their hope in Christ. Maybe not categorically reject and walk away, but just sort of drift away, perhaps being distracted by any number of other worldly affections or interests. They were being tempted to neglect the truth, and in many instances, the writer at one point even accuses them of being spiritually dull and immature. They were being tempted to doubt. They were being tempted to be discouraged, to compromise their hope in Christ for the sake of worldly comfort. They're being tempted to shrink back from living by faith, maybe giving in to fear. And again, they were weary and discouraged, and even being tempted to more selfishly be concerned only about themselves and to not be thinking about other believers and helping and encouraging other believers. And again, they're just like you and me today, aren't they? How easily we can feel hopeless, how easily we can neglect, how easily we can drift, how easily we can be given to all manner of sin. And oftentimes, not only sin, but even legitimate things, good things that can easily crowd in and take the place of hope in Christ. Well, it's interesting, after 13 chapters, that the preacher says this is a brief word. It's not a brief word, but the point of what he's saying is brief. In the original language, in the Greek, there's actually close to 5,000 words. And yet he says it's one brief word of exhortation. Well, as we try to understand something of the content of all that he speaks about, his many words that form this one brief word, his many words fall into three different primary categories of words. There are words of declaration and promise, and then there are words of warning and rebuke, and then there are words of comfort and command. Three main categories. And I want to take a few moments to look at the words in each of those categories. And all of this, by way of the structure of the letter, it's all really woven together throughout the fabric of the letter. Generally speaking, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18 primarily focuses on words of declaration and promise, along with words of warning and rebuke. There are some other words of comfort and promise and commandment within there, but it's primarily in those first two categories. But then in chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of the letter, he's primarily focusing on words of comfort and command. But you'll find throughout the letter, if you take time to read it, which I would encourage you to take time to read it. In fact, I would even encourage you to take time to read it out loud. It takes about 45 to 50 minutes or so, depending on your pace of reading. But just to read it out loud and to hear it all together. Now, you'll hit some parts that get confusing, that get difficult, and that might be hard, but just keep powering through. But I encourage you to do that, just to keep it in the front of your mind. But these words are woven together, these three categories of words. And all of the words that he says that make up this brief word of exhortation, they all revolve around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His absolute supremacy, his absolute authority, and his absolute sufficiency. And this is what we find throughout the letter. Now, before we look at these categories of words, let me also say this. As we understand that the essence of his exhortation is to hold fast to hope in Christ alone, the preacher, being a good preacher, not only exhorts the people in this way, but throughout the letter, he expresses a number of different things that helps us know how to do that. In other words, it's not enough to just know, okay, I'm supposed to hold fast to my hope in Christ. Great. He answers the question throughout the letter of how do you go about doing that? And so embedded throughout these three categories of words, there are direct and specific calls for application. And with each of the categories of words, there is a separate and clear call that becomes a part of this one exhortation. Are you tracking with me? So we've got the one exhortation, hold fast to your hope in Christ. It's expressed through these three categories of words, and within each category of words, there's a particular call. And I'll mention those as we go through, as we look at these categories of words. I think you'll see and hear this. And again, remember, beloved, all of this is not simply for our understanding. It is very much for our understanding, but it's also to provoke a response of faith. A response of worship, a response of hearing and accepting and responding to all that God desires for us. So first of all, this first category of words, words of declaration and promise. And this is what we see from the very outset. And really, the passage I read at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, introduces everything that the writer is going to go on to speak about. And so it provides an introduction in that sense. But as we're going to see, the call of these words of declaration and promise, the call is to know the truth about Christ's supremacy. And I'll come back to that again, but the call is to know the truth about Christ's supremacy. Now, within these words of declaration and promise, again, generally speaking, this encompasses chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. There are many, many indicatives in which God is declaring and he's presenting promises regarding the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And all of this is being revealed for us to know. For us to know it in our minds intellectually, and for us to know it in our hearts experientially. To know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. And the focus then is on the infinite supremacy of Christ. And it's going to connect, as we'll see, with his authority and with his sufficiency, but to understand that Jesus Christ is the source of every believer's hope. And to know this and to not let go of this, to know this truth. And so even as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, let me just read this again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The point he's making is that God in his sovereign wisdom and power has fully and completely revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And all that he has revealed in Jesus Christ is the completion of and is superior to all previous revelation. All that God was pleased to reveal from the prophets and everything that we have within the totality of the 66 books of Scripture God has given to us, all are connected with this fact that the fullness, the completeness of his revelation is in Jesus Christ. And again, everything that the preacher lays out then in chapter 1 through into chapter 10 is focusing on this reality. And so he declares that Jesus is superior to all previous prophets because Jesus is the final prophet. He says that he is superior to the angels, and the angels were the ones who mediated the Old Testament law and covenant. And that's what he's speaking about there as he makes reference to angels in chapter 4 or in verse 4 of chapter 1. And he's going to go on to say more about Jesus' superiority over the angels there in chapter 1. But then what he goes on to speak about in great detail is that Jesus is superior to the entire Old Covenant. Now remember, these are Jewish Christians that the author is writing to, the original recipients of this letter. He's writing to those who had been immersed in the Old Covenant and the entire Jewish system of worship at that time. And he's concerned that they're drifting back to that rather than walking with Christ and holding fast to their hope in Christ. And so he's wanting to emphatically make clear that Jesus is superior and that everything that God was pleased to reveal and speak about and put into place and do through the Old Covenant was all ultimately pointing to Jesus, whom God has now spoken through. And so throughout all of these things that he deals with in chapters 1 through 10, he makes emphatically clear that Jesus is superior to Abraham, the one to whom God had originally given the covenant, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12. He's greater than this not well-known priest named Melchizedek, who had no beginning, had no end. He speaks about him in detail in chapter 7, and he makes clear that Jesus is greater than him, that Jesus is greater and superior to Moses and to the entire Mosaic law. He's greater than Aaron and the entire Levitical priesthood and the entire sacrificial system that was bound up within the Old Covenant. It was all pointing to Christ, and Christ is now the fulfillment of that and better than that, because he's the inaugurator of the new covenant. And everything that God was pleased to reveal throughout the old covenant, again, was by design imperfect and temporary because it was pointing to Christ himself, who would ultimately fulfill all of it in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And so throughout all that the preacher has to say and all that he's declaring and promising regarding God's work, he's emphasizing that God's eternal Son, Jesus, is the eternal and superior and sufficient great high priest of all who believe in him. Now this concept and this reality of Jesus being high priest is of great significance. And again, this can only really be fully understood against the backdrop of the entire Old Testament priesthood and the sacrificial system. But for instance, in chapter 5, verse 1, the preacher helps us understand what a high priest was given to do. For every high priest, he says there in chapter 5, verse 1, is chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And of course, the sacrifices that those human high priests in the Old Covenant were to sacrifice again and again and again and again were animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and on down the line. But none of those sacrifices could ever ultimately, permanently take away sin. Again, by God's design, they were imperfect and they were temporary, because they were all pointing to the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of our hope. And so everything that the writer is dealing with in all of these declarations and the promises of God is magnifying the supremacy of Christ. And again, the implicit call in all of this is that it is upon us, by God's design and for our own blessing, to grow in our knowledge of this Christ who is the Supreme One, and to recognize his supremacy and his once and for all sacrifice. Now let me just drop in at a couple of places where we see this spoken of. If you go to chapter 7, verse 23, and again, I'm just dropping in the midst of this whole detailed argument that the writer is unfolding. And he's making constant reference to the Old Covenant and all of the various forms and realities of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. And so he's comparing Jesus in his supremacy to the insufficiency of all of these things that have been previous. So if you look in chapter 7, verse 23, let me just read down through chapter 8, verse 2. And you can see and hear some of this. Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, Christ does, because he continues forever. He's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then he says very clearly in verse 1 of chapter 8, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's his whole point. And he's very clear and upfront about it. We have this great high priest who is superior to all of the other priests. Why? Because he's risen from the dead and he holds his priesthood forever. And the sacrifice of his own blood, his own death, was once and for all sufficient to bring us to God. And you see, this was the ultimate work of a priest, was to be a mediator between holy God and sinful man. And sacrifices were needed because of the sin of people. But it's in Christ and through Christ and the absolute supremacy of his once and for all sacrifice that we have hope. So what the writer is saying is, don't lose hope of that hope. Don't let go of that hope. Hold fast to that hope. Know and understand all that God has done in Christ. Beloved, this is why we need all of God's word, and we need to be growing in our understanding of God's word to see the greatness of his work, the greatness of his glory, the greatness of his design, and our security within the salvation that he's given because of who Christ is in his supremacy, and to recognize how great and supreme he is. The preacher carries this on over in chapter 10, and this really builds now to the conclusion of all that he has been saying. Let me just pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 10 and read through verse 18. He says, and he's just building on things he's already said and bringing it to a conclusion. He says, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was completed. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And he's quoting there, by the way, from Jeremiah chapter 31, the promise of the new covenant that Christ has brought to fulfillment. And then he says in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The offering has been made. It has been completed once for all. Beloved, this is the infinite supremacy of Jesus Christ. And over all of the previous revelation and within all of that previous revelation and all of God's design through the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system, it was all pointing in its imperfection and in its need to continually be repeated, it was all pointing to the perfect once and for all sacrifice of Christ and his absolute supremacy. And so, beloved, know the truth of Christ's supremacy and hold fast to the hope that you have within his supremacy. Know it intellectually in your mind and know it experientially in your heart. And among other things, beloved, another way we could say this is know your Bibles. Know your Bibles and believe and trust the reliability of your Bible. This is God's word promised in the entire Old Covenant, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the entire narrative, the entire storyline is clear and it is cohesive. So among other things, this should bolster our confidence. This is not the word of men. Yes, God superintended the inspiration of his word through human authors, but God himself is the author. And the greatest support, the greatest defense, the greatest encouragement that this is God's word itself. It has this inherent quality in it because of the uniqueness and the glory that he has revealed here in his word. Trust your Bibles. Know your Bibles. So often we're tempted to let go of our hope because we're believing lies rather than believing God's word. And believing that God's remedy for our guilt is Christ's blood, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of his blood. It's only in Christ, dear friend, that you can be forgiven, that you can know acceptance from God, that you can know be perfect before God in the perfection of Christ. That's why if you're not in Christ, do you understand? You have no mediator. You have no high priest. And you are in a dire place if you are outside of Christ because you are accountable to God. Well, these are the words of declaration and promise that make up this first massive section of the letter, of the sermon. And again, the implicit call within all of this is to know the truth of Christ's supremacy. Well, this leads to the significance of the second category of words that make up this brief word of exhortation. The second category of words being words of warning and rebuke. And the call of these words is to feel the weight of Christ's authority. Not only to know the truth of his supremacy, but friend, also to feel the weight of Christ's authority. Now it's interesting, as we're going to see, not only are there words of declaration and promise, not only are there words of warning and rebuke, but as we'll see, there are also words of comfort and command. Amazing words of comfort, amazing words of assurance. But those words of assurance that we'll be looking at in a few moments are within the framework and within the context of some of the most sobering, gut-wrenching, bone-chattering warnings that we'll find anywhere in Scripture. And the reason for this is because the preacher wants none of us to have any confusion over what's at stake. And to understand these are serious and sober issues. There's nothing more significant, friend, than where you're going to spend eternity. There's nothing more significant than, do you know your Creator? Are you rightly related to your Creator? There's nothing more significant between knowing whether or not you're going to be in heaven with Him or in hell under His wrath for all eternity. And so the words of warning and rebuke come with this call to feel the weight of Christ's authority, to understand the certainty of eternal accountability to God and to Jesus Christ. You know, every single one of us experientially, we understand what it means to feel the weight of authority, don't we? Children, those of you who are in here, you feel the weight of the authority of your parents, don't you? When you do something wrong and you know you're in trouble, you feel, usually, guilty. And there's a level of fear, there's a level of concern. Well, what's going on is kind of in your mind and in your life, you're kind of feeling the weight of your parents' authority. You know you're accountable to them. And you know you have to answer them. For any of us who have driver's licenses and we're driving down the road and we're going over the speed limit and all of a sudden we see a CHP officer, what do we usually do? Oh my goodness, I got to slow down. And why? Because we feel the weight of that governmental authority. Those of you who are students here this morning, you feel the weight of the authority of your teachers and professors when they very lovingly, compassionately, out of care and kindness, gave you your syllabi for your classes. What were they doing? They were placing weight on you. And you feel the weight of that authority because you know there's accountability to how well you do with the assignments and what kind of grade you're going to get in the class. We understand the weight of authority. Well, friends, all of those human expressions of authority are ultimately ones that echo and reflect the ultimate eternal authority of God Himself. And as we understand the weight of authority in a number of different arenas in our lives, how much more do we need to feel the weight of Christ's authority and that we are indeed accountable to Him and we must answer to Him. And so for that reason, there are these various words of warning throughout. Now, all of these words of warning, and we'll look at a few of the passages where these are expressed, they're ultimately warning against the danger of unbelief, which is the essence of all sin and which is the essence of every aspect of rebellion. It's ultimately unbelief. It's unbelief that enabled or resulted in Eve eating from the fruit that God had said not to eat in. She looked at it. She was drawn to it. She desired it. And so rather than believing and obeying God's word, she believed and obeyed her own lusts. And that's the heart of all sin. And so all of these warnings are really an exhortation to not be given to unbelief, but to believe God's faithful word and to trust Him and to press on. So let me just point out a few of these warnings. Again, they're woven within the fabric of all that the preacher reveals. First of all, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He says, therefore, in light of who Christ is, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The driving question of that whole warning is what? From it. If you don't pay attention to it, how will you escape God's judgment? The answer, of course, is you won't. You won't. It's a sobering warning. Another one of these warnings, there's a number of them, but comes over in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And I'm skipping over some for the sake of time, but in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, listen to what he says. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. Now, out of love and out of care, he's rebuking them for being more immature than they ought to be. He says, you ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be able to take these truths and walk another person through these things and help instruct them, but you have to be retaught yourselves. And so he's rebuking them and exhorting them. Let me point you to another warning over in chapter 10. And again, skipping over a few others, but in chapter 10, I read verses 19 to 23, but let me have you go to verse 26 of chapter 10. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And by the way, the sense of going on sinning deliberately in the whole context means to be given over to the sin of unbelief, to be rejecting Christ if we willingly are rejecting his provision and not believing on him. He's not talking about Christians who are fighting and battling sin, as we all do, but he's talking about somebody who's categorically rejecting it all. So he says, if we go on sinning deliberately in that sense, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nothing could be more sobering than to make sure that you're right with God, because judgment will come. He is a God of vengeance. He is a God of justice. And because he is, he punishes with his wrath. But in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, he has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. And he holds that before every single one here now. And the stern warnings, the sobering warnings are given to alert us to consider, where do we stand? Am I looking to Christ? Am I trusting Christ? Am I trusting the supremacy of who he is and the supremacy of his sacrifice? Am I in Christ? For a believer, we have confidence in his presence. Well, for an unbeliever, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You know, as we see expressions of judgment, we don't know all that's going on in these natural disasters, but we know God is sovereign over them all. When we read of fires, even close by to us here in Sacramento, these fires that are so destructive and so rapidly consume. Or we've recently seen that tragic earthquake and tsunami in Indonesia that just so dramatically and powerfully can wipe out life. Do you question that God can bring judgment when he determines to bring judgment, that he can bring destruction when he determines to? It's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands and to not know his mercy. Now, beloved, for all of you who are in Christ, all of you who are trusting Christ, yes, feel the weight of his authority, but know that you are on the good side of that authority. That authority, that sovereign authority, that supreme authority that Christ possesses and is all bound up in the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that supreme authority is for you. That supreme authority has secured your salvation. It has made you acceptable to God. You no longer need to fear his wrath, because that wrath has been fully poured out on Jesus in your place. But yet have a right sense of sobriety. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not trusting Christ, yes, tremble. Because whatever else may be true in your life, there is hell that awaits. And the warnings are given not to terrorize you away from God, but to help you to understand how serious these matters are, so that you'll be alert that you would come to faith in Christ and to receive the salvation that's found only in him. Well, beloved, in the main exhortation to hold fast to hope in Christ alone, we've heard some of the words of declaration and promise with the call to know the truth about Christ's supremacy. We've seen a little bit of these words of warning and rebuke and with the call to feel the weight of his authority, but that brings us now to the third category of words the preacher declares, namely words of comfort and command. And the call of these words, beloved, is to live by faith in Christ's sufficiency. Live by faith in Christ's sufficiency. Know the truth of his supremacy, feel the weight of his authority, and live by faith in his absolute sufficiency. And so, again, woven throughout the letter, but particularly filling chapter 10, verse 19 through the end of the letter are these words of comfort and command. Now, it's interesting. I mean, in a sense, the preacher is giving a pep talk to Christians, right? It's a word of exhortation. He's wanting to spur them on in believing. But it's interesting that the pep talk that he gives, it does not begin with, here's what you need to do. That's not where he begins. He begins with, here's who you need to know. Namely, Jesus Christ and all of God's purposes in him and his supremacy and authority. Know him, trust him, feel the weight of the greatness of who he is. That's where he begins. And then after he's established, here's what God has done, here's who he is, then he gets to here's what you need to do. And the call of here's what you need to do, yes, it includes commands, authoritative commands, gracious commands, life-giving commands, very specific and detailed commands, but all within the comfort of our assurance of all that God is for us in Christ. In other words, we could say it this way, friends. All of the do's of the Christian life are established on and they flow from the foundation of the done that God has accomplished in Christ. Let me say it again. All the do's of the Christian life are established upon and they flow from the foundation of the done that God has accomplished in Christ. And if you don't understand the done that he has accomplished in Christ, it's going to make doing the do's really difficult and frustrating because you're going to be operating from a vantage point of guilt and condemnation for never being able to do enough rather than a vantage point of joy and assurance and thankfulness and worship. And so the words of comfort and command that he gives is a call ultimately to live by faith in Christ's sufficiency. Let me point you to a few places where we see this dramatically. Actually, it's introduced back in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And interestingly, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 comes right after some strong words of warning that he started in chapter 3, verse 7. But he says, verse 14 of chapter 4, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's a sympathetic high priest. Experientially, Christ knows what it means to be tempted in the ways that you're tempted. And yet he was without sin. And so he goes on to tell us in verse 14, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you hear comfort in that? I hope you do. Boy, if that's not comforting to you, you need to check your soul before God because that's the source of our comfort. That we have a supreme, authoritative, all-sufficient, totally sympathetic high priest. And because he has entered into God's presence on our behalf and because his sacrifice was once for all completed, he's now seated at the right hand of God, continually making intercession for us, as the writer says in chapter 7. Because he's there as our high priest, we not only have hope for the future, we have specific help for the present. Because at any time we can draw near to God at the throne of grace. He's speaking about prayer. But he's not just speaking about the activity of prayer. He's talking about the fact that we have access.
We don't fear God's judgment. We don't fear God's condemnation because we've been forgiven in the fullness of all that Christ is. And so we can come to him confidently in Christ and say, Lord, I need help. I've got this going on. I've got that going on. I've got, and that to be a continual pattern of our lives. And so there's comfort. Beloved, when you commit yourself in God's grace to obeying his commands in the fullness of Christ's supremacy and his authority and with the assurance of all that he is and has given you, it's a fight, right? And to obey Christ often puts us at odds with the world, and we experience difficulty, we experience trials, we experience burdens and all kinds of cares. And God wants us to ever come before his presence confidently in all that he's given in Christ, to be comforted and strengthened in his grace to help us in the time of need, which is really every moment, right? Moment by moment, trusting him. This is what he says in chapter 10, verses 19 to 23. This is really at the heart of his argument from that point on as he goes more directly to these words of comfort and command. It's a call to live by faith. And to keep living by faith, to keep running the race in the sufficiency of all that God has given in Christ. This is why in chapter 11, if you look there real quickly in chapter 11, he says, he addresses this matter of faith head on. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And then down in verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then for the rest of chapter 11, he goes through example after example after example of Old Testament saints, all of whom were sinful and imperfect, and yet by God's grace, they lived by faith. And it's a call to us. He says in chapter 12, they're like a great cloud of witnesses that surround us to call us to keep living by faith. Keep believing who he is. Keep believing the sufficiency of God. Keep trusting him. Keep drawing upon his grace and his mercy in Christ. You need mercy when you sin because you need the mercy of God to forgive and to cleanse that sin. And he gladly and lavishly gives it. And for every occasion of obedience, you need grace, you need strength, you need help, and he graciously and lavishly gives it. So, beloved, these words of declaration and promise, these words of warning and rebuke, these words of comfort and command, all are bound up within this word of exhortation, that we would know the truth of Christ's supremacy, that we would fear or feel the weight of his authority, and that we would live by faith in all of his sufficiency. And really, this is what worship is all about, and he speaks about that towards the end of the letter. Worship in giving praise and giving thanks that's bound up within a heart of faith. But just as we draw this to a close and prepare to share together in the Lord's Supper, there's one more critically important truth that is bound up within all of this that we dare not miss. And it's a truth that is revealed through two very powerful words that the preacher frequently says throughout this whole sermon. It's the two little words, let us. Let us. It's a plural. In other words, the preacher's word of exhortation is to be understood corporately. This is not an individual affair. He is speaking not just to individual Christians. He is speaking to Christians in the context of our corporate identity as God's people. And so he says that frequently throughout the letter. Even at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, God has spoken to us. I read chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? And he goes on throughout the letter. He's constantly speaking in this plural sense. And there's a couple of specific places where he gives specific exhortations within all of this related to our corporate identity and thus our corporate responsibility. Let me just mention those and then we'll pull it to a close. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a direct exhortation for us to be exhorting one another. In other words, in essence, for us to be doing what the preacher of this sermon is doing with his word of exhortation. That should be our disposition, our devotion, our commitment to one another to help one another keep holding fast to the hope that we have in Christ alone. The other place where there's an explicit exhortation this way is over in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. I intentionally didn't read these earlier, but it's at the end of this section that I did read earlier, beginning in verse 19. But just look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the corporate responsibility, the corporate obligation, the corporate identity that we have? It's not just that individually we are to know the truth of Christ's supremacy and to feel the weight of his authority and to live by faith in his sufficiency. We're to do that corporately, beloved. That's what the local church is all about. That's what we're called to do in encouraging and helping one another. And it's also the reason, dear friend, that we're called to share regularly in what we're going to do now, to share in the Lord's Supper. This wonderful picture, this wonderful symbol that God has given to his people to continually come back to the fullness of the supremacy and the authority and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ.